Yeah, good morning, everyone. Sorry about that. If you have your Bible, grab it, open it up to Luke chapter 3, if you would. I hope you all are getting excited for the upcoming Christmas season. Can I get an amen?
Amen, bro.
Yeah. This season, we are going to have the theme, The Wonder of Christmas, and to celebrate, we have special dress-up days that we're going to have each Sunday during our Wonder of Christmas, and I just wanted to remind everyone that it's coming up 3 weeks from today. We start out with Shine Bright Sunday, and so we're encouraging everyone that day to wear shiny, glittery, starry, or even light-up accessories if you have them. Sunday, December 7th is Flannel and Fuzzy Socks Sunday. That would be perfect for today. But anyway, you break out the flannel, break out your boots, scarves, fuzzy socks, and even beanies, okay? If you got some beanies, wear your Carhartt or whatever and bring that for that Sunday. Then December 14th, my favorite, Joy to the Sweater Sunday. Bring out your brightest, funniest, most over-the-top sweater that you own. And then we wrap it up December 21st with Christmas Pajama Sunday. Wear fun family-style PJs for the service that morning. And then last but not least, we hope that you and your family will join us if you're in town on Christmas Eve. We're having a special candlelight service that Wednesday night at 7 o'clock, so we hope you will join us for that. Speaking of special, just one more announcement before we dive into Luke chapter 3. I wanted to let everyone know, in case you missed the memo or didn't know about it, but yesterday, Gunther and Andrea got married. Paul, if you could throw up that picture. Yeah. I didn't hear what was said. I hope it was appropriate. So anyway, so congratulations to those two. We're so happy for them. So make sure that you give them your blessing before you head out of service today. So here we go, Luke chapter 3. One of the most profound questions that you will ever be asked in your life is, who are you? Who are you? At its root, it's a simple question, right? But it deserves a deeper answer than just your three words, right? Who are you? I am JD. And what you will see as we go through this series in Luke and his gospel is that this question runs throughout. And the question is, who is Jesus? And in here in Luke chapter 3, Luke's going to answer that question with Jesus is the Son with heaven's DNA. So here we go, Luke chapter 3. I hope you have your Bible. You'll follow along. We'll pick it up in verse number 1. I'll try not to butcher these names. Just bear with me. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, not Texas, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. So here at the beginning of Luke chapter 3, basically in the first 20 or so verses, Luke is introducing us to John's public ministry. And what he tells us is that as John begins his ministry, he begins it in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar. And for those of you that do not know, Tiberius was the stepson of Augustus Caesar. We've already met Augustus back in Luke chapter 2. And beneath Tiberius, you had Pilate, who was the governor. And beneath Pilate, there were three tetrarchs who ruled various regions in the area. And not only does Luke introduce to us the political shakers or the power movers of the day, he also tells us about the religious hierarchy, that there's Annas and Caiaphas. And so here, basically in the first verse, he gives us the civil and the religious order of the Jewish society there in Israel under the Roman occupation. Again, these are the movers and the shakers of the day. These are the elite. So imagine your surprise if you're reading this for the first time, which I'm assuming a lot of you have already read Luke chapter 3. But if you were there 2,000 years ago and you were reading this for the first time, you would be shocked by what Luke says next. He uses that phrase, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. I mean, what the what? I mean, that came out of nowhere. And I'm here to tell you, a lot of times that's how God's word does. It comes out of nowhere. And what we've seen so far in Luke's gospel is that God's word, his revelation, it keeps going to these little people. And you have the shepherds out in the field at night watching their flock. You have this young, a virgin girl. It goes to old men and old women who are well past their age of bearing children. And here in Luke chapter 3, Luke tells us that now God's word has gone to John, Zechariah's son, who doesn't even live near anyone. He lives out in the wilderness. And what struck me is that it's another reminder for us this morning is that God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not like our thoughts. Who we typically think God should speak to or God's word should go to is not typically the person God uses. I mean, I like how one commentator I read put it. He said verses 1 through 2 here in Luke chapter 3 are Luke's version of what we read in 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 29. And if you're not familiar with that chapter and verse, Paul is telling the Christians in Corinth, he says, God doesn't choose the powerful, the wise, and the strong, but who does he choose? He chooses the weak, the foolish, and despised. He chooses those things to confound the world, the wise. That doesn't say a whole lot about you now, does it? Because God chose you. So next time you get the big head, next time you think you're all that in a bag of variety chips, right? All you have to do is read that chapter in 1 Corinthians and you understand, well, I'm really not that hot stuff after all. God chose me. So what did God choose John for? Here we go. Verse 3 sums up his ministry. This is what it tells us. And he, John, went to all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Church, I love this. John has one sermon. He has one good sermon, and he preaches it over and over and over again. That's it. Preaching repentance, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. I mean, repentance, if you don't know, repentance is simply a change of mind, a change of heart, literally a change of direction. That you were heading toward the city of sin. You got in your car and you were driving straight toward the city of sin. And then something happened, something captured your heart, and you had a change. And you turned around, the city of sin is now in your rearview mirror, and you're running, you're driving towards the city of God. That's what repentance is. It's a changing of your heart and of your mind that results in a change of direction in your life. And scripture just told us that John preaches this message. He preaches his heart out everywhere he goes. You and I must repent for the forgiveness of sin, which should tell us what? There is no forgiveness unless you are repentant. Amen. Are you tracking with me? If you want forgiveness of your sins, if you want God's grace and mercy to be in your life, you cannot, listen to me, church, you cannot keep sinning with the attitude that God is going to forgive you anyway. That's not how he set it up. In fact, the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, listen to what it says. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth. So what that means is you know that what you're doing is not godly. You know that what you're doing is sinful. If you keep doing that, what does he say? There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. There is no forgiveness unless you are repentant. And Luke tells us this is the message that God called John to preach. And he called John to preach that message because he wants the people to be ready for the coming of the Messiah. Verse 4, here's what it tells us. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. I'm going to give you a little hint. Doesn't take a Bible scholar to know this, but I'm just going to give you a hint. It's not talking about physical transformation. God's not concerned about the lay of the land. I mean, these are vivid descriptions. Isaiah the prophet is describing when he's talking about repentance. In other words, this is a construction project that is happening inside of one's heart. And this construction project requires some drastic methods to get that work done. I mean, listen to some of John's methods that he uses. Where are we at? Verse 7. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? He confronts them. I mean, in our day and age in which everything is supposed to be acceptable, you don't love me if you don't accept me. John comes to them and he starts preaching this baptism of repentance and he confronts them straight up. And he calls them a brood of vipers. Now you and I hear that and we think, hey, that's not a big deal. I've been called worse, JD. Maybe, but picture the context, okay? Luke tells us that crowds came out to be baptized by John. Crowds, literally in the Greek, the other word you could use is multitudes. And it's the same word that's used when it's describing the feeding of the 5,000. And it says the crowds came. It's the same exact word Luke uses here in Luke chapter 3. Crowds, multitudes came out. We're talking about a lot of people. Not only that, these crowds, these people, they're coming out for what? They're coming out to be baptized. I mean, they got their baptism shirt on, right? I mean, they're ready to get dunked. And what does John call them? A brood of vipers. Today, you and I might use the word spiritual frauds, two-faced, or even hypocrites. They're coming out to do something religious, and John is calling them out on it because they're focused on looking right instead of living right. Church, you can engage in all sorts of external religious activities and not be repentant in your heart.
That's right.
It's getting quiet in here. And in case you think, well, John's only picking on the little guy, right? Listen to what Luke tells us. Skip over to verse 18. And so with many other exhortation, he, John, preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John where? In prison. I mean, Herod didn't like John calling him out on his actions, calling him a hypocrite. So what did he do? He put John in prison. But that did not stop John from preaching the truth. You must repent in order to have forgiveness of sins. And it's time, church, that you and I, we stand up for truth. In an age of acceptance, sometimes the best, most loving thing that you can do for an individual when you see them going off the trail, off the beaten path, is to confront them, to tell it to them straight. In fact, you and I need those kinds of people in our lives that will tell us when we're off track before the Father. Even if it means they use words like brood of viper or hypocrite. But John doesn't stop there. Look at verse 8. So he calls them brood of vipers. Verse 8, he says, bear fruit or fruits in keeping with repentance. In other words, repentance isn't only just mental. It's not something you just do on the inside. There is physical evidence of that repentant heart in your life. You are to bear fruit by what? By doing good deeds. It should be evident in your life that you are repentant, that you are running toward God and not toward sin. And if it's not, if you're not repentant, listen to where John goes next in verse 9, and he tells them what's coming. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown where? Into the fire. I mean, talk about blunt. I mean, he's not talking about the branches. Right? He's not talking about just, you know, raising the canopy up a little bit. He's not even talking about chopping down the trunk of the tree. No. What does he say? He says the axe is at the root of the tree, the life-sustaining source of the tree. And the axe of God is already in motion. And the only way to stop it is to repent. To turn from your sin and to run towards God. And it should be evident in your life by bearing fruit. What does that fruit look like? Well, it's going to be different for different people. Verse 10. And the crowds, these multitudes, they asked him, what then shall we do? You're calling us out. You're confronting us. What shall we do? Verse 11, and he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also came to him, and they said, hey, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone that by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. And so in response to the message of repentance, John now counsels these people and explains to them that what should be evident in their lives. And what should be evident, it's very interesting that with all groups of people, he's talking about financial. That we need to share. We need to be a sharing community. We need to be a sharing individual. We see how generous God has been to us through Christ Jesus. And then we look on our neighbors, those around us, with that same kind of kindness. Now, why harp on all of this at the beginning of Luke chapter 3 when we're talking about who is Jesus? Why make such a big deal about all this? Why do we need to repent of our sins? Luke's about to tell us why. Because there's coming someone who's far mightier than John ever could be or ever thinks about being. Because with all this happening, people begin to think and they begin to ask the question, who is John? Verse 15. As the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. Now, many of you know this, But in the first century, right, they didn't have hokas or on clouds, right? The common shoe, in fact, I should have wore it today, but my feet were cold. I'm getting old. It was sandals, right? Flip-flops. They wore sandals. It's the common footwear. And because of that, the feet were considered the dirtiest part of the body because people walked along dusty roads. And guess what? They shared that road with animals. Are you tracking with me? I don't know if you've ever been or seen a parade that has horses in it. What's usually following the horse? People carrying something, right? And in the first century, these people wore sandals and they shared the road with other animals and it was dirty. It was considered, your feet was considered the dirtiest part of the body. And in Jewish culture, here's what you may not know. You may have known that, but here's what you may not have known. In Jewish culture, disciples, they served their rabbis in a lot of ways. But there was one notable exception. And Paul, throw that quote up from the Babylonian Talmud. Here's what it says. All services which a slave does for his master, a disciple should do for his teacher. In other words, the disciple should be a slave to his rabbi. And that disciple should do whatever his rabbi tells him to do, with one exception. The untying his sandals. This meant that even the most devoted disciple was never expected to stoop so low as to remove his rabbi's sandals from his feet. That was a work of a slave, not a follower. And now here we go in Luke chapter 3. People are beginning to question, well, who is John? And John exclaims, hey, listen, time out, everyone. There's someone else coming. And this person that is coming is everything. I am nothing. In fact, I'm not even worthy to perform the most degrading act of servitude for him. I'm not even worthy to untie the straps of his sandals. And why is that? Because John in this moment is declaring who Jesus is. And what is he saying? He's saying that Jesus is God's son. Amen. It's why Luke then tells us, in verse 21, listen to where he goes. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, I am well pleased." In this one moment, a picture of the Trinity, here it is. The Holy Spirit descending like a dove. God the Father's voice booming from heaven. And then you have Jesus. And God the Father declares, "This is my Son." I mean, even before he was conceived, the angel Gabriel visited Mary and told Mary that he would be the Son of God. I mean, listen to what... go back to Luke chapter 1. Listen to what Gabriel tells her. Verse 35. And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit shall come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, because of this, the child to be born will be called holy," what? "The Son of God." And now fast forward some 30 years later in Luke chapter 3, verse 22. And God looks down at this 30-year-old man who has come to take the place of sinners, to stand in their place, which, by the way, is why he was baptized. But that's a whole nother sermon to begin with. He needed to be identified with us. God looks at Jesus and he declares, "You are my Son. I am pleased with you." John knew it. He said, "I'm not even worthy to untie the straps of his sandals." He's God's Son. And if that wasn't enough, right? You have this individual, John the baptizer, declaring who Christ is. You have this miraculous picture this event that happens. God proclaims from heaven who Jesus is. Luke then goes and provides for us receipts. It's not just all talk. He tells us in Luke verse 23, he starts out with the genealogy. This is what he says. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli. So let's stop here for a second. So remember that we talked about how Luke is part of the synoptic gospels that they see together. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Or not John, just Matthew, Mark, and Luke, excuse me. And what that tells us is they basically record this, the same events of Jesus' life with the same perspective. And what you'll find out, if you did not know this, Matthew also provides a genealogy of Jesus. But there's some differences. For one example, Luke's genealogy here is given in reverse order. Luke basically starts at where Jesus is at, right? At the end, and then traces it all the way back to the very beginning. Matthew flips it. Another difference, as you'll see here in the second, Luke goes much further than what Matthew ever attempts to go. But one glaring difference that you'll notice if you go back to Matthew's gospel is that the genealogies are almost completely different between Joseph and David. They become the same from David to Abraham, but from Joseph to David, they're almost completely different. And one glaring difference is here at the very beginning. Matthew lists Jacob as Joseph's father. But here in Luke chapter 3, Luke lists this guy named Heli. And there could be very different reasons. I mean, scholars debate and they talk about this. It's all very interesting if you want to go read it this afternoon instead of going outside freezing your tush off. But the most likely explanation is this, is that Luke is given the genealogy from Mary. So track with me. If Joseph had no sons, and all he had was Mary, or all he had were daughters, her father, Heli, then, in accordance with biblical tradition, could have legally adopted Joseph as his son and as his heir, since he had no other sons. So it appears that Matthew is given Jesus' genealogy by birth, while Luke here is giving it how? By adoption. It's why he says, Jesus being the son as was supposed of Joseph. The implication being is that Jesus had a different father. Which is why Luke terminates the genealogy in verse number 38. And we'll put the fries in the bag with this. Here's what he says. Goes through all these names. We're not going to butcher them, but here it is, verse 38. The son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. This ending to this genealogy, there's nothing like it in Scripture. There's no other parallel in the Old Testament, in rabbinical text, for a genealogy to end with the phrase, the son of God. And so what this tells us, or what this should tell us, is that Luke's genealogy, it's screaming for attention. It's crying out for us to look at it closely. Because remember his purpose in writing this gospel at the beginning in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. He says, I'm writing you that you can have an orderly sequence of events so that you may know the certainty of the things about which you have been instructed. And what his genealogy does here in Luke chapter 3, it provides evidence that Jesus is who he says he is. He is the Son of God. His claim as Messiah is legitimate. He couldn't choose where to be born. Right? None of us can. None of us chooses our parents. Some of you wish you probably could, but you can't. You couldn't choose where you could be born. Caroline probably wanted to be born somewhere by the beach or a coastal area. I'm sorry, honey, you were born here in Tulsa, Oklahoma. She didn't have a choice. Had no choice in the matter. And what Luke seems to be telling us, what Scripture seems to be telling us, is that the claims that Christ make, the claims that Jesus make, they can't be fabricated. They can't be made up. I mean, just here in the beginning of his life, where he was born, where he came from, his genealogy, he had no control. God the Father ordained when and where he would be born. Therefore, Jesus meets all the criteria for the Messiah, for the Son of God. If you don't take it based on what John the Baptist said, and if you don't take it based on the story of Jesus being baptized, Luke is telling you, you should take it based on the genealogy. Which is why, because of who Jesus is, demands repentance on our part. It demands for us to be confronted with the sin in our life and to face it and to confess it before the Lord, to give it to him, to say, God, I acknowledge this sin. I acknowledge where I wronged you. I acknowledge where I fell short. Forgive me. And I am going to now turn and run towards you. Why? Because you are God's Son. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word. And right now, you're dealing with people in different ways, just as we saw with John the Baptist. He talked to some crowds, told them they needed to do some things. Tax collectors, they needed to do other things. The soldiers, something totally different. And so each of every one of us here in this room, or maybe we're watching online, you're speaking to us. And what you're saying to us is something totally different, because each of us struggle with different things in our lives. For some of us, it's pride. For some of us, it's unforgiveness. We're bitter towards someone else. The list can go on and on. We're all different and in different places, and therefore you're talking to us separately right now in this moment. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that we can respond accordingly. That whatever you're whispering in the inner of our heart, Father, that we will respond. That we will turn from that sin and run towards you. Here in a moment, we'll have an opportunity to do that. So, Holy Spirit, give us the courage to be transparent, to not be hypocritical, to not play games or be religious. We can fake it to everyone else. We can't fake it before you. And so right now in this moment, may we be authentic and real with you and with one another. I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen and amen. Church, I love you.